I'm ever so grateful to the Cathedral, the Dean, Chapter, Verges, and many other people who make us so welcome. And to put on record, as it were, that whenever I want to do something special or hold a teaching day or an event or something here, it's always easy and made easy for me. That may strike you as automatic, so it should be. It doesn't happen in every cathedral around the country, I know full well, and I'm hugely grateful for this wonderful place and for the way it's available to the diocese and to me for days like this. It's great. And thank you to all who've played any part in preparing for today. That's quite a lot of people and a lot of work preparing for today and for the similar day in Northampton in a few weeks' time. You know who you are. Thank you. Just one extra little notice, because I got these just yesterday, the brochures for my next Holy Land pilgrimage. You'll find one of those big poster things over there and some brochures. It's April next year, a long way off, but I'm afraid prices go up, and we're doing 10 days this year, next year, so prices go up, you might want to save up. But equally, you might want to get your booking in, because we do fill up every time, and we've only got 50 seats. So the next Holy Land pilgrimage that I'll be leading is there in the south transept, all the details. This year in our Bible Day, we're looking at the overall theme of the Bible and prayer. And as I've done with a few of these days, focusing mainly on the Old Testament for my first talk, and the New Testament for my second. We've had that reading from Daniel, Genesis. We're going to major on a bit of Daniel, but I want to look briefly at the reading from Genesis and then another one before we get to Daniel for this morning's session. You've heard, if you're old like me, of the parable of the importunate widow. One of Jesus' parables. I'm sure Jesus didn't use the word importunate, because no one knows what it means. It means persistent or even perhaps annoying. And that's what Abraham is being in the reading we've just had, pleading for Sodom. Lord, if there are 40, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people there, you won't destroy the city, will you? He nags God in his praying. He doesn't let go. It makes quite an amusing story for Sunday school, although you don't really want to tell Sunday schools the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. But it's an interesting approach to prayer, isn't it? Pestering God and not letting go. And it's interesting that Jesus commends that in one of his little parables about prayer, the idea of just sometimes not letting go of God and pestering him a bit. Might seem strange. Again, it's not very Anglican, but we've already been told by the Vice Dean this morning not to be Anglican, so I heard it. Perhaps in our praying, sometimes we can forget the Anglicanism and the correct way of praying, and just pester God sometimes and not let him go. And there's a very interesting phrase that Abraham uses as recorded in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Which I paraphrase and hear and read as saying, Lord, it looks to me as if you're in danger of acting wrongly. It looks, Lord, as if injustice might be coming from you. It looks, Lord, as if you're not being fair, as if you're not doing right, as if maybe you're doing wrong here. That's pretty scary, heavy stuff to say to God, isn't it? I wonder if you often say in your prayers, or how often, Lord, it looks to me as if you're doing wrong. You're the good God. Will you please act like it. That's bold. That's very bold. But that's what I think Abraham is saying here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I leave you to dwell on that one. The idea of challenging God in prayer, as well as pestering God in prayer. I'm sure that some of these great and memorable prayers in the Old Testament are there precisely for this reason, for us to pick up as examples of how, if we are friends of God, if we are children of God, we may talk to our Heavenly Father. It's an interesting challenge. I'm going to zoom ahead into 1 Kings chapter 8, which is where the temple has just been built. We're in one of those places, big places to honour God, or possibly at times even to honour the builders, or to prove the power of the ruling authorities, or whatever it may be. All sorts of complicated reasons why these wonderful structures. Any listening on the recording, we're in the cathedral, which is a big, lovely ancient structure, a house of prayer. And people give a great deal of attention to where you pray and which building you pray in and how you do it. And all through my ordained ministry, people have been sort of suggesting to me that church is where you pray and that's what church is for. Well, of course, that's what church is for, but it's not the only place. And when Solomon dedicates the temple, Solomon, the man of wisdom, allowed by God to build the temple, which David, as a man of war who wanted to build the temple, wasn't allowed to build. Solomon is very realistic in his dedication prayer. I'm in 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Solomon knows full well that the great temple of Jerusalem, dare I say even greater than this one, at least full of gold and fine furnishings and all the rest, even the great temple of Jerusalem wasn't in one way honouring God. It wasn't the house of God, because God's bigger and greater than anything we can make, anything we can imagine. A wonderful house of prayer is precisely that. It's a house of prayer. It's not a place which in any way contains God. It's not a place which is the only place you can pray. But then something very interesting happens in this prayer, and we see it a bit in Daniel's prayer, which we're going to major on shortly. The idea is that God is asked to dwell in his temple, and in some real sense he does, as God dwells wherever two or three gather together in his name now. But he dwells in our houses of prayer. He dwells in the place where prayer is made. He dwells in the place where we sing his praises. He dwells in the places where the Eucharist is celebrated, and all the rest of it he does. But it doesn't mean we have to be there all the time. That's an interesting one, because what Solomon's doing in this prayer is saying, wherever your people are, even if perhaps they're scattered across the earth, a bit prophetically, because they were going to be scattered, if they turn towards this place and pray, will you please hear their prayers and honour them? And that's the gist of much of the prayer. It's also, if they confess their sins towards this place where you dwell, will you forgive their sins? If they pray, will you hear their prayers? It's a long prayer. We're not going to read it all. 1 Kings 8 is there for you to read. But the idea is that there is a focus of God's presence to which we pray. Now, the Old Testament is different from the New. Jesus changes that. Jesus talks about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Matthew is bold enough to tell us, to put onto Jesus' lips to remind us that Jesus said, greater than the temple is here. And Jesus is speaking about himself. That's one of those huge, huge claims of divinity for Jesus. If in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a big house in Jerusalem with wood paneling and gold lining and so on, if God dwelt in that very splendid, wonderful place in Jerusalem, although God's much bigger than that, but God could be understood as dwelling in that place, and you could turn and face that place wherever you were in the world, turn to Jerusalem to pray and God will hear. In the New Testament, Jesus says of himself, greater than the temple is here. When we pray, we're not just praying into the atmosphere or into ourselves. Prayer isn't a vague, waffly thing. It isn't like many of the sorts of non-Christian meditation where you're just stilling your soul. Now, that's a good thing to do, but in an empty, non-directional way. Prayer is to be directed, focused. In Old Testament times, after the building of the temple, prayer is to be focused at the temple. In New Testament times, prayer is to be focused through Jesus. Greater than the temple is here. When two or three gather together in my name, I'm in the midst. Doesn't matter where, you don't have to face Jerusalem, east, north, west, or south, wherever you are. You don't have to face in a particular direction, but there has to be a directionality about your praying. To Jesus, through Jesus. Jesus, the place, the person where God is revealed. Jesus who comes when two or three gather to pray. And that two or three is quite important, as we'll see a bit more later as well. But you get it, we're just picking up snippets from the Old Testament, some of the famous prayers from there, and Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple is a great one. You could go through it and pick up lots of little thoughts like that. But it's quite important in the Old Testament that not only is there a relationship with God in praying that you see in Abraham, who challenges God as to his justice and pesters God. You see it in Solomon, who is a bit more formal about the praying, but it's directional, it's focused. It's not towards some vague mystical force that's all around us. It's very focused at the temple or now at Jesus and through Jesus. And we need to hold on to that because it's rather important. Now I'm coming to Daniel chapter 9, which is an astonishing prayer. If you want to follow it, do. If not, I'm going to read most of it. I don't know if you can find Daniel. It's page 862 in my Bible. Daniel chapter 9. That may or may not help you. You may be familiar with this. People get stuck with the book of Daniel. We remember perhaps that he and his mates had to eat cabbage instead of meat for a while and they stayed healthy. And we remember he got thrown in a lion's den and didn't get eaten. But in chapter 9, Daniel prays for the people. Daniel is portrayed as being one of the people of Judah, one of the people of Jerusalem, in exile in Babylon. And at the point of this story, it's 70 years after the exile began, after Israel was conquered and taken away, after Judah was conquered and taken away. And Daniel has understood some of the prophecies from back when they were taken away from their home that this exile would last for 70 years. And 70 years is up, so Daniel decides to have a go at God. Why are we still here, as it were, in exile away from our home, away from Jerusalem, the city of the temple, and all that. He hasn't yet got Jesus, so Jerusalem is the place where prayer is to be focused. Could we not be there, please, is the gist of this prayer. But how he does it is very remarkable. I'm going to read Daniel 9, verse 3 onwards. Then I turned to the Lord God. I think that's more than just a metaphorical turning. I suspect that Daniel, as we're told elsewhere in the book, is turning towards Jerusalem to pray the prayer. Again, it's intentional, it's directional. I turned to the Lord God to seek an answer by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Something serious about this prayer, isn't there? It's not just 10 minutes in the morning. He's thought about it and he's planned it. It's part of fasting. He's done without food maybe for the day before he does the praying. He's not comfortable. He's made himself uncomfortable. The sackcloth and ashes stuff. And prayer and supplication, which suggests he's making himself very menial and he's seeking help from a much, much higher power to whom he has no right to relate. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Righteousness is on your side, O Lord, but open shame, as at this day, falls on us, the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they've committed against you. Open shame, O Lord, falls on us, our kings, our officials, and our ancestors, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And he goes on more and more in the same vein. And this vein is really interesting. If you've read the first couple of chapters of Daniel, and in fact the first six, you discover that he is one of the most righteous and godly people described in Scripture. He hasn't worshipped the false gods or the big statue, which he was meant to do. He has continued to pray towards Jerusalem and towards the Lord his God, which he was banned from doing, even though it caused him to be thrown into the lion's den. He has remained absolutely faithful to the Jewish food laws and not eaten the rich foods which were offered to him as a bright young thing who could become a senior civil servant in Babylon. He has remained utterly faithful and righteous to God. He's continued his obedience to the laws of Moses. He's continued his faithful several times a day praying to the Lord his God facing Jerusalem. He has lived, as far as we can tell, a blameless and upright life, totally and utterly. Of course, we know from our theology that inwardly he's a sinner, but he's resisted temptation as far as we can see in his outward life, and lived a blameless and godly and prayerful and honourable life, and been blessed by God through it, even with some difficult times too. And yet in his prayer, he is identifying himself with the sinfulness of his people. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. You can read the first half of the book of Daniel. He's just about the only person in the Old Testament who isn't described as having turned aside from God's commandments and ordinances. but he is praying corporately. Very much. He's doing what Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, rather than My Father. Of course, you can say My Father, it's legit, but Jesus teaches us to pray Our Father, to pray with a sense of belonging to others, belonging to the wider group, belonging to the family of God, the church, the people of Israel, however you put it. And that's what Daniel is doing. He is intensely identified and identifying himself with the sinful people. He believes that God, the people were driven into exile because of their rebellion against God. That indeed is how the history narrated in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles shows it, that they were driven into exile because of their rebellion against God, worshipping false gods, ignoring the commandments, all the rest of it. And he's saying, God, your punishment on us is legitimate. Now, he could perfectly well and truthfully say, Lord, it's not fair that I'm in this because I've continued faithful to you. I've continued praying. I've continued keeping the food laws, even though offered all sorts of things. I've stayed loyal and faithful. Do I have to suffer with this lot? No, he identifies himself fully with this lot. I wonder, these are very hard things sometimes to talk about and get right. And we've been talking as the bishops from time to time about calling the nation to days of prayer and so on for our national life. Very difficult thing to do when Christianity is a bit more marginalized than it ever has been, and where the church isn't entirely united and agreed on a number of major things. And I think it's a good thing to be called to corporate prayer. But what it requires is an attitude of identifying with each other and identifying with each other's sinfulness. And I rather think if we are to pray seriously for a nation and the brokenness of the nation, and whatever aspect of national life you focus on, whether it's teenagers horrendously, largely in London, stabbing each other to death, or whether it's lots of young people involved in county lines drug trade, or whether it's breakdown of family life, or just breakdown of standards of faithfulness and marriage and loyalty and whatever, or breakdown of recognition of God and failure of people to be honouring God with their worship. Whatever it is, we can find all sorts of things wrong in our national life, and homelessness and the way damaged people are treated and the way people who come to us from other countries seeking help are treated. You can find any number of horrors in our national life. But if we were to pray for our nation in the way Daniel does, we wouldn't be saying, Lord, we think about those terrible people in London stabbing each other, or we think about those alcoholics, and we acknowledge, Lord, that they've done wrong, but please help them. That's not how Daniel prays, is it? We've gone wrong, Lord. We've lost the idea of faithfulness and loyalty. We've enabled our young people to be damaged. We have sinned. We are part of a sinful people. We are part of a broken society. We are broken. Not society is broken, we're okay, Lord, please fix society. But we are a broken people. That's putting Daniel's prayer into our terms, only he is doing it with great vigor and sorrow, and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is feeling the pain of rebellion against God. Most of those who rebel against God aren't really conscious of the pain of it. They rather enjoy it. That's why they do it, or we do it when we do it. Most rebellion against God doesn't apparently get punished in this life. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, they do very often. but not in the next life, we understand. But Daniel doesn't say, why do the wicked prosper? Daniel says, I'm one of these wicked people, Lord. And his prayer that the people may be restored and in God's time restored to their land includes himself and identifies himself as one of the damaged, broken, sinful people. That's hard stuff, isn't it? I want us to go into this quite deeply. I'm going to continue reading and we'll see where it gets to in Daniel 9, verse 11 onwards. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, by bringing upon us a calamity so great that what has been done against Jerusalem has never been done before under the whole heaven. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. We did not entreat the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and reflecting on his fidelity. So the Lord kept watch over this calamity until he brought it upon us. Indeed, the Lord our God is right in all that he's done, for we've disobeyed his voice. This is something very hard to say and to get right theologically, very hard to understand, because it goes against much of our thinking and our culture. Daniel believes that God is Lord. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that calamity has come because God has allowed that calamity to come. He even describes it in this very strange way, that the Lord kept watch over this calamity until he brought it upon us. This great hardship of being expelled from our country and living in a foreign land and having to lose our customs and our way of life and our ancestral heritage and our places and our roots and all that. God was preparing that for us, and then God sent it to us because we remained unfaithful. Now, we can take that too far, and I don't want to take it too far, and there are all sorts of dangers, and preachers and others have from time to time said daft things and blamed a particular calamity on a particular sin. That's not the way it's done in the Bible. But Daniel is saying that the difficulties we are facing as a nation are because of God's judgment on us as a nation. And the judgment on us as a nation, in short, is because we've turned against God. And the breakdown of many aspects of his society are, in some way, because of our unfaithfulness to God. That's Daniel speaking. I'm not saying every word of that applies directly to us today. I'm saying here is a very powerful Old Testament prayer from which we could and should learn exactly how exactly it works out. Needs a lot of careful thinking and praying. But what is clear is that a man of God identifies with the sinfulness, the brokenness, the unfaithfulness of his people. Although he hasn't turned away from God, he acknowledges that the people of whom he is part have turned away from God. And he says God is entirely just and right to have punished them. Now, of course, you can say they weren't punished by God, they were punished by the cruelty of Babylon, which conquered them, Assyria and all the rest of it, which conquered Israel and then Judah. You can say they were conquered in battle, and you can the historical dates and places are there of the various battles and all that went wrong. They were defeated in war again and again and taken as captives and slaves. Or all the most able and leading people were taken as captives and slaves. And some of the weakest were left behind in the land. But Daniel acknowledges, he doesn't say this is unjust, this is wrong. He says, we have forgotten you, God. So bluntly, anything that comes to us is just and okay. Because we only deserve blessing if we're faithful. We only deserve blessing if, as a nation, we acknowledge our God and bow before him and live according to his commandments. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? You can't directly compare our nation with the nation of Israel either. They were set up as a theocracy, a nation under God's fairly direct rule, through prophets and preachers and religious leaders. We're not that. But still, there's an identification with a community that's turned away from God. Next year, we have our 10-yearly national census. I'm not sure they've set all the questions yet, but for the last few censuses, or censi, or whatever they may be, I think it's census as a plural, really. For the last few of them, they've asked the religion question. And the number of people identifying as religious in any way has gone down each time. And the number of people identifying as Christian has gone down quite sharply. With sorrow and some horror, I wouldn't be surprised if it's less than half next time round, but it's dropping each time markedly. We've become a nation where most people would say they have no religion. And even those who say they're C of E just for baptisms and weddings and funerals, that number is going down. The Church of England's now doing less than half the funerals in the country. When I started as a curate, we were doing more than two-thirds. As a nation, we've clearly lost our roots in Christianity. And those of us who want to be faithful Christians and regular worshippers and honour the Lord in our lives and so on, are in a relatively small minority. And that's kind of the situation Daniel was in. Most of the people, obviously not all, had lost interest in God. And certainly lost interest in the commandments which structured the life of the nation, which were God's chosen people. And Daniel's saying, at the very least in his prayer, Lord, as a nation we've turned against you. Whatever calamity strikes us, we deserve. We don't deserve blessing because we're not obedient and faithful. That's a very, very hard thing to say and to pray, isn't it? But please note, he's identifying himself. He hasn't lost his faith in God. He hasn't lost his faith in the promises. He's doing one of those very evangelical things in this prayer, claiming the promise that the exile would be 70 years long. He hasn't lost his faith at all, or his obedience, his loyalty, his faithfulness to God. But he identifies himself with his people. There's something there for us, for our praying. I say we have to think it through carefully. We're not to take a particular disaster or calamity or epidemic or anything else and say it is because of this sin or that sin. That's not the way it works at all. But we're to say, once we lose our faithfulness to God and his teaching, his word, his church, his sacraments, once we lose our connectedness to God and our roots in God, then any calamity which falls is deserved. Blessings, this is Old Testament, and it's Jesus, if you remember. Blessings come on the faithful and curses on the faithful. come on the unfaithful. That's I don't like saying that. It's hard stuff, not least because I'm not pretending to be wholly faithful myself. But Daniel is identifying himself with the sins of the people and begging God for restoration and forgiveness, and pleading for the sins of the people with prayer and fast, supplication, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. What does that say about our praying and how it should work? There's some big challenge here, isn't there? Because unlike our Vice Dean earlier mentioned, I am an Anglican and want to remain one. He is too, really. But our Anglican way of praying is often quite formal, and we use books of prayers, and they're very good. And sometimes if we stray from the books and just burble away, we can get it a bit wrong and a bit foolish. We have wise guidelines for our praying, and they're very important. But what we're not very good at doing in our praying, or maybe it's in a very, very English way, is praying with passion. Praying with deep, deep horror at sin. Praying with identification for the community of which we're part. The town, the nation, the globalized world. Some of you know I spent a little while in Bangladesh last month. Quite an eye-opening and chastening thing to do. The horrors of abject poverty, the horrors of untreated disease. A lovely, kind, gentle, welcoming people, but just a desperately, desperately broken land and community. That's part of our globalized world. A large proportion of the clothes made by, sold by all the high street names and shops are made in Bangladesh these days. Went to one of the places where that happens. Desperate poverty, cruel and harsh conditions, so we can live a bit more comfortably and fashionably in some ways. There's something very, very broken, isn't there? Are we identifying with people like that when we pray? You all know examples of places that are worse off than Britain, because the great majority of places are. Are we identifying with them in our praying? Are we identifying with the brokenness of parts of the inner city? With the brokenness of the kids who leave school unable to read and write, some of them? With the brokenness of those who've never worked and whose parents and grandparents have never worked in our own country? The brokenness of the drugs community and the homelessness and all the rest, which is very, very much here in the centre of this city. There's in Daniel's prayer, there is deep, deep passion. There is utter identification with the people of which he's part and their brokenness and their sinfulness. And there is a begging and a longing for the Lord to do something about this situation. I will continue to be an Anglican and pray the prayers in our prayer books, because they're very, very good prayers. But I call on myself and on all of us to look at how we can pray with a deep identification with the brokenness of the world. We pray in our prayers every Sunday, and those of us who pray on other days as well, for the sick, and we pray for bits of the broken world, or bits of places where there's persecution, or bits of this or bits of that are wrong, and those suffering floods, and those suffering coronavirus, and those suffering fires, and whatever it is. I just don't know how much we identify, how much the at least metaphorical supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes are part of our praying. As we head very rapidly towards Lent, can I challenge you on that one? That our praying could involve fasting, a day without food, simple example, or at least missing lunch, perhaps occasionally, to focus on the praying. Not just skipping stuff we don't need, but skipping stuff we do need. That's what fasting is, in short. That's praying. And Daniel continues, verse 15 of Daniel 9. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned even to this day, God, in history you were a saviour. In history you changed things big time. That's what he's saying. O Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors. Jerusalem and your people have become a disgrace among all our neighbors. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your own sake, Lord, let your face shine upon your desolated sanctuary. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name. There's some passion in the praying, isn't there? Certainly. But he's brought in a new angle here. He's saying, please, Lord, forgive us, heal us, though we deserve everything that's come upon us. Please, Lord, forgive us and heal us because we bear your name. Because the city where your temple was built is desolate. Because you saved us long ago. Because you brought us out of slavery in Egypt and gave us a promised land. In our terms, we might say, because you gave our country a Christian heritage a long time back. Because the church, the faithful church of God in this country, was an integral part of the country's life through God's blessing in history. Because we have all these churches in all our towns and villages, all these buildings dedicated to the honour of God, many of which are now virtually empty even on a Sunday. And because this is Daniel's reason for praying and his conclusive argument in his argument with God. Lord, it dishonours you that the churches are empty. It dishonours you that we're not maintaining and building a praying people in every place. It dishonours you, Lord, that the blessings which you've brought upon our nation now seem to be dissipating as society falls apart and breaks. It dishonours you, Lord, if people say the church is dying. It's not, please, Lord, help our church to survive and grow so our church can survive and grow so we feel comfortable. It's, Lord, if the church in our village only gets 5 people on a Sunday, Lord, that dishonours you. Please, will you act? Please, will you bring people in? Please, will you... The fact that there are homeless people, that there are kids doing drugs on our streets, dishonours you, Lord, because we still make some pretense to be a Christian country. We still have a monarch who's the supreme governor of the Church of England. We still have bishops in the House of Lords. Parliament still begins with Christian prayer every day. Lord, we still say we're a Christian country. And it dishonours you that we're not. Please, Lord, will you act? That's Daniel's prayer beginning to be turned into today. God's faithful people pleading for utter revival and change and transformation for a nation for the sake of God's honour. Because God is being dishonoured if the churches are empty. God is being dishonoured if the poor aren't being cared for. God is being honoured if kids are allowed to destroy their lives with drugs in their teens. God is being dishonoured if people can't feed their own families, even when they do a week's work. It's God who's being dishonoured in all these ways, if we have any claim still to be a Christian country and to be known as one. If you look through the big books and encyclopedias and things, or even Wikipedia, to look up a little summary of what Great Britain is, it will tell you religion, Christian Church of England. That's our official status. We're one of, I think, a minority of countries which has an official state religion. And it's us. And if the country doesn't look like a Christian country, then God is dishonoured. And we ought to be in the place that Daniel is in our praying. There's challenge there and there's some hard stuff there. I'm really laying it on, but I don't think I've heard this prayer of Daniel read very often in church. It's not one of those things we come to much. And it seems to me to be one of the key prayers in the Old Testament. Now, I could go lots of other places. I've skipped all the Isaiah stuff, and I haven't even taken us into the Psalms this morning. Because they're very much more familiar to all of us. The Psalms are wonderful patterns for our lamenting when we need to lament, and we do, and we need to learn again how to lament. The Psalms are great patterns for our confession and for our praise and all the rest of it. The Psalms are there and are to be used, and hopefully most of us use them every Sunday and sometimes during the week as well. Stick with the Psalms, they're great. But we've just looked briefly at three other prayers from the Old Testament today that I suggest have something very much to say to us and to our world. Abraham, who pesters God and pesters God to do right. Solomon, who reminds us that we have to pray directionally and seeks blessing and forgiveness and every good thing when we pray in the right direction. Old Testament towards Jerusalem, New Testament towards Jesus. And then Daniel, who identifies himself with the brokenness of his world and pleads with God, not for our sake, because we're innately good, nice people, so Lord, we need to be blessed, but because God's honour is at stake. Leave it there, stuff to think about. You've got 5 minutes to find your workshop, your morning workshop, and go there. And I'll see you afterwards, because I'll be around at lunchtime. Off you go.